The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside of the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did.
Thank you, Allison, for reading. If you were here last week, then you know that's 2 weeks in a row with readings from Numbers that have to do with some of the particular background around our passages in Luke that we've been looking at. They're difficult passages for us to relate to on the surface, particularly because they're in the Torah, in the law to ancient Israel, as they're in the wilderness, rules for what the camp of Israel is supposed to look like, how a holy people are to dwell among a holy God, or an unholy people are to dwell among a holy God. And this God is making them holy, working through, in and through his people to make them holy. When Jesus comes, part of what Luke does is he sort of systematically goes through these different categories of uncleanness that we see, particularly in Leviticus and Numbers. And as Jesus interacts with these categories of uncleanness, part of what he does, part of how he displays his lordship, is he takes these categories that were unclean in the Old Testament, and he's, for the first time among the people of Israel, showing how these uncleannesses can be made clean. Because in the Old Testament, what happens is if you have an uncleanness according to the law and you come into contact with anybody else, you make them unclean. But what Luke shows us is Jesus coming and continually making contact, and he'll make a point to say it over and over, as we've seen through the gospel as we've gone through it. He'll make a point of saying Jesus made contact with those who are unclean over and over and over again. And he did not become unclean, but people became clean. The incarnate Lord comes and not only comes to die for our sins, to redeem us from our slavery to sin, but also to make us clean, to make us holy, to make us acceptable before God. So we're going to come to a story again this morning in Luke chapter 8, at the end of Luke chapter 8, where once again we see this kind of thing happening. Yet another category of uncleanness that Jesus comes into contact with. So if you would open up to Luke chapter 8, but before we read from Luke chapter 8 and dive into this text a little bit this morning, we are going to say alongside our brothers and sisters around the world what the church has said for centuries together and confess what we believe in the Apostles' Creed. So if you would stand, and Prina, do we have that slide for the Apostles' Creed? If you would stand together, and we're going to say the Apostles' Creed together. Again, we do this every once in a while as a confession of our beliefs, as a reminder, and it's a confession alongside the global church, the historical church, all our brothers and sisters in Christ. Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You can have a seat. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we say these words together, it's a reminder of these truths that you have shown us in Scripture, and we pray that you would help us not merely to confess these truths with our mouths, but as we confess them with our mouths, already, Lord, be shaping our hearts. Our heart's desire is to lift up your name, to follow you, to seek you as Lord, as King in our lives. And Lord, to love you and to love our neighbors. So Lord, shape our wills and shape our desires, not just our thoughts. And as we come to Scripture this morning, as we stand underneath your word, we pray that you would shape us and mold us, help us to know who you are, Lord Jesus, and at the same time, Father, work in our hearts to make us more and more like your children in our actions and in our affections. Lord, draw us to yourself. As we looked at the parable of the sower that you give us just a couple of weeks ago, Lord, we pray that you would help our hearts to be good soil. Help our hearts to respond to your word, to hear and to do it, to go and to live out this gospel of grace so that your word will bear fruit in our lives. Help us, Lord. We need your help to do this. We cannot do this apart from your grace. We rely on your grace every day. So help us as we come. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. And as we move towards our text this morning as well, I wanted to continue in prayer by praying a psalm as we come to our text. Our text this morning is about fear and faith. We're going to be moving through two different stories this morning where Jesus contrasts fear and faith and sets them in opposition to one another. That fear and faith cannot, in the end, coexist ongoing. That faith will drive out fear or fear will drive out faith. So I'm going to pray a psalm that David wrote, Psalm chapter 56 or the 56th psalm in the Psalter. We're going to read these words together, but if you would make this the prayer of your heart. These words are not on the screen. Just listen as I pray and pray these words along with me. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Amen. All right, if you would turn with me now to Luke chapter 8. Let's read these stories of our Savior as he encounters two different figures. Stories are sort of nestled into one another. What scholars will sometimes call, if indeed Mark kind of first recounted these stories and Luke recounts the same story, Matthew recounts the same story, each from their own perspective with their own eyewitness accounts, but also looking at Mark's story as well. So scholars will sometimes call these a Markan sandwich. There are several different stories where Mark creates a sandwich, as it were, of stories. One story that gets interrupted by another, and then he finishes the first one. And this is one of those stories where we get a story that's interrupted by another, and then we come back to the first story. And they help us to interpret each other. When the gospel writers do this. So let's read these two stories together, starting in verse 40 of Luke chapter 8, and we'll read down to verse 56. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's listen carefully together. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is God's word. As I said a moment ago, we're going to look at these stories, particularly in light of what Jesus seems to emphasize, and then Luke, as he recounts these stories, seems to emphasize, and that's this issue of fear and faith. We're going to look at a Jesus, a Lord, who calls us this morning from fear to faith. There's a passage in the novel, I guess it's about 10 years old now, All the Light We Cannot See. I know some of you have read it, by Anthony Doerr, where the young French girl who's the protagonist in the novel, it's set in World War II, is with her uncle, who tends to be a rather fearful person. His name is Etienne. And Etienne, this fearful person, she's with him, and Marie-Laure, this young girl, the protagonist, is blind, but throughout the novel, part of what you see is she has a heightened sense of other people around her. Her other senses are sort of heightened, and she can kind of see people's character in particular ways. And as she's with her uncle, at one point she says this, or the narrator says this, she can tell that he's visited by fears so immense, so multiple, that she can almost feel the terror pulsing inside him, as though some beast breathes all the time at the window panes of his mind. I imagine some of you have felt that kind of fear before, where it feels like things are pressing in on you, where it feels as if there's somebody at the window all the time, where it's hard to get away from that fear that consumes you. It threatens to push you down. She goes on, as she talks with her uncle, he recounts some of his life in World War I, and he talks about how those fears were developed. And later, Anthony Doerr says this, that as the narrator, says this, she realizes is the basis of his fear, or all fear, that a light you are powerless to stop will turn on you and usher a bullet to its mark. That really is, I think, a phrase that captures the essence of a lot of our fear. That all of a sudden a light would be shone down on us and we'd be destroyed because of it. This particular man who had been in war and experienced actual lights being shot up, flares being shot up so that lights might be shown, and he was in physical grave danger for the rest of his life, struggled with fear, maybe a more metaphorical fear that the light would be shown on him. And so many of us feel that. If the light was shown down on us, if everyone around us saw us for who we were, then we would be destroyed. If all of a sudden we were exposed to the world, every part of our life exposed, the mess exposed, then all of a sudden our life would end. We'd lose it all. And there are all sorts of different ways that this kind of fear can manifest in our lives. But what I want you to see this morning as we come and look at these two particular figures is that both of these figures are desperate. And they have overwhelming amounts of fear, and it's legitimate circumstances that drive these fears. And what we see Jesus doing in response to these two characters that have all of this legitimate fear is that he calls them out of it. He calls them away from that fear and into faith. Over the past couple of passages, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus' power and authority displayed in all sorts of different ways. We've seen it displayed over nature as they crossed the sea and the storm came with his disciples. And we've seen his authority displayed over demons. But one thing you saw in the last two passages that shows up at the end of each of those passages is that people are afraid. They're afraid when they see this kind of power. And here, Jesus addresses this fear head on. So Jesus invites us in this story to the kind of faith that drives fear, or at least has the power to drive fear out of our lives, to kind of press back against fear. And I want to look at three different steps in this faith that Jesus calls us to. We're going to look at faith's occasion first, then we're going to look at faith's opposition, and then faith's opportunity. But first I want to look at faith's occasion in this story. What occasions faith? What brings about faith for these two particular characters? Remember, the last 2 weeks we've looked at stories that involve Jesus leaving the west side of the Sea of Galilee, sailing over to the east side into Gentile territory. And so for the last 2 weeks we've been either on the Sea of Galilee or across. And now they return. And what Luke tells us in the first verse here is that the crowd is waiting for him. They welcome him back. And the crowd has been there. They were there to hear the parable of the sower when Jesus gave that really hard teaching about responding to the gospel. And part of what Jesus has been doing is he's been showing them in sort of parabolic form, as it were, what these responses in the parable of the sower look like. If you think about it, think as they are crossing the sea and they're in the boat and the storm comes, what did Jesus say was that second kind of soil? The seed goes in, and he says in the second, in that parable of the sower, in the second kind of soil, it's rocky soil. And what happens when the storm comes, basically, there's not enough root to hold up. We saw sort of that soil acted out as the disciples respond in fear on the lake. Or when they got over to the other side of the lake. Last week, we looked at the passage where Jesus drives a demon out of a man and drives the demons into pigs, which go off the edge of a cliff. And the people in the town lose all of this economic wealth that they had. And they're furious, and they send Jesus away. What did Jesus say was the third kind of soil in that parable of the sower? That some of the seed falls among thorns, and the cares and the riches of this life grow up alongside it and choke out the seed. So they hear, they may see the gospel displayed in front of them, but they send Jesus away because they care more about the cares of this world, their economic lives. And now what Luke will show us is two people who respond in complete faith. Two people who sort of live out, display this good soil. And the crowds are there to see it. Verses 41 and 42 are striking in a few different ways. Look at verses 41 and 42 with me. There came a man named Jairus who was a ruler of the synagogue. So immediately we see Jairus characterized as a ruler of the synagogue. And what do we expect if we've been reading Luke so far? What are rulers of the synagogue like? Are they nice to Jesus? No. They're people who tend to oppose Jesus. Immediately we think, okay, Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, if he's like all the other people we've encountered so far who are religious leaders, he's going to be in opposition to Jesus. But then we see something unexpected. He falls at Jesus' feet. Now, not only do we not expect this because of what we've seen so far among the religious leaders in Luke, but we don't expect this because synagogue leaders don't do this. They don't come and fall at the feet of a teacher. Jairus is desperate. He falls down at Jesus' feet. He has no pretense, no presumption of privilege, just desperation. He doesn't come and say, because of who I am, come to my house and save my daughter. He doesn't come and sort of show his resume. He just falls down. And Jesus goes with him. And by the way, just as sort of a side note, in the Gospels, we sometimes see Jesus interacting with people and going with them, and sometimes we see him pushing back on them. And when we see this in the Gospels, this is actually an invitation to us as readers. When you see Jesus responding and going with somebody, in some sense, it's an invitation to enter that story with them, to kind of stand in Jairus' shoes, and to see what his interaction, what his encounter is going to look like. We're invited to go with Jairus here, just as Jesus goes with him. And when Jesus pushes back or is suspicious of a character, we're rightly suspicious of them. So as you're reading the Gospels, the Gospel writers sort of give us these clues, these hints on how to interact with particular characters. So you can imagine the scenario. Jesus is going with this man. There's people all around. There's this crowd, and Luke says it's pressing about him. And Luke says that a woman comes up and just touches the edge of his clothes. And Jesus stops, and he says, "Who touched me?" And you can imagine the scenario. There's a crowd all around. Imagine you're leaving a Virginia Tech football game, and you're pressed in by crowds, and all of a sudden Jesus turns around, "Who touch me?" And everybody goes, "Not me." Everybody denies it. Did you see that? Everybody says, I didn't touch you. I didn't touch you, Lord. And Peter kind of recognizes the absurdity of Jesus' question. He says, Lord, there's people everywhere. How on earth could you know who touched you? It's a bizarre question that Jesus asks. But verse 46 makes it even more bizarre. Jesus says, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out of me." Now, this is weird language in the Gospels, because what we see over and over again in the Gospels is Jesus intentionally using his power. This is one of the only places, maybe the only place, where we see Jesus sort of having power vacuumed out of him, as it were. It's strange. It's hard to even know what to do with it. It's framed as if sort of the power is just sucked out. Luke has introduced this woman back in verse 43. He said there's this woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Now, you can't really imagine a character more different than Jairus than this woman. You can't imagine two more different people. A male and female in Jewish culture, but not only male and female, and Luke, by the way, likes to pair stories about men and women together. But not only are they paired, we see all sorts of radical differences between these two. He's a leader in the synagogue. This woman would not have been allowed in the synagogue, partially because of what we just read in the book of Numbers, that those who are bleeding over time are not allowed to participate in synagogue worship. And there were additional Jewish laws made around this time. We read about them in some of the Jewish historians that confirm that during this time, a woman in her condition would not have been allowed to participate in synagogue life. She's not allowed to participate in worship or in this sort of central place of community, whereas Jairus is the leader of that community. Jairus likely has money, being the leader of the synagogue, and she, if she had money at some point, has spent it all in order to try and find healing. Luke tells us that explicitly. Even the way that Jairus is named, and she's never named in the passage, Luke emphasizes the utter distinction between these two characters, but they're the same in one way. They're both in a place of utter desperation. Both of them find themselves in this place where they've come to the absolute end of their rope. They realize they have nothing to stand on, and it's driven them to go and to fall down before Jesus, to take on significant social risk, each of them. Synagogue leaders don't fall down at teachers' feet, at rabbis' feet. Women with a discharge of blood in this time don't go into a crowd, much less touch a rabbi. Both of them take on significant social risk sort of everything before the eyes of the crowd in order to go because they are desperate. And this, brothers and sisters, is the place that New Testament tells us, no matter where we are, no matter what our social standing is, no matter what our economic standing is, no matter who our friends are, this is the place that we have to get to before Jesus. This is the place that drives us to faith in Jesus. This is the occasion of faith for every single believer. There aren't exceptions. There aren't some who get there by social standing. There aren't some who get there by what they do. Every single person in the Gospels who comes to Jesus in faith has to come to this point of desperation. We are called here through looking at Jairus and looking at this woman and their faith, their response of faith, to a response of our own. Have you been driven to this point of desperation? Look at verse 48 for just a moment. We're going to come back for a second to some of the verses in between, but in verse 48, Jesus says to this woman after their interaction, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." He celebrates this woman's faith. He says, "Your faith has made you well." And here's what Jesus is showing us here. Because this woman's faith is, as we read the story, we'll see it's frail and it's weak. She goes and she touches his garment. She goes and she sort of grabs onto him, which is a deep expression of faith, but then she hides. She wants to get away. She doesn't want to actually have to interact with Jesus. Her faith is frail and weak, and yet what does Jesus say? He says a remarkable thing. He doesn't say, "My power has made you well," which is also true. He says, "Your faith has made you well." Jesus celebrates this woman's faith, and here's what I want you to see this morning, is that when your faith is frail and weak, when it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not about the strength of your faith. It is about the strength of your Lord. It is about who your faith is in. And for many of us, over and over and over again, what we can be tempted to think is that until our faith is strong enough that we don't have salvation or we don't have assurance, until our faith is strong enough, until we've built it up enough, we don't really have that kind of hope or we don't have room for that kind of a relationship with Jesus. But what Jesus says is it doesn't matter how strong your faith is. It matters who your Lord is. It matters where your faith is, the object of your faith. It's not in you. The power is in him. as you hold on to him, no matter how weak that faith is, brothers and sisters, you are holding on to one who saves, and your faith can make you well. Not only in this passage do we see this occasion for faith, this desperation, this call to come, no matter how weak your faith is, to have faith in a Savior who saves, but we also see faith's opposition in this passage. And Jesus sets fear, as I've said before, directly in opposition to the faith, to faith. At the point we left off in the narrative just a moment ago, Jesus and the woman have been brought to an extremely uncomfortable place. Do you remember Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And everybody denies it. And Peter says, "Lord, they're crowding around you. This is awkward. Why are you asking this?" And what we see here is that Jesus' question is not for the crowd. Jesus' question is not for Peter. It's not for the disciples. It's not for anybody. But this one person. Jesus' question is for one person. It's for this woman. And in the meantime, as Jesus is waiting for this woman to respond, I want you to remember Jairus is still standing there. Remember, we got into Jairus' shoes a moment ago. Think again. How is Jairus feeling at this moment? His daughter is dying. Jesus has been pressed by a crowd. Jairus is standing watching this woman who couldn't be further different from him on the social and economic spectrum. And Jesus has stopped. And he's asking this absurd question, "Who on earth touched me?" And Jairus is waiting, waiting, waiting. Luke doesn't tell us what his inward response is. It's almost a deafening silence about what Jairus is feeling. But this woman, who Luke has told us has for 12 years suffered, been healed in an instant. By the way, she's suffered. There's this wonderful little... She's suffered exactly how long Jairus' daughter has been alive. And she's suffered, and now she wants to kind of touch Jesus' garment and then just get on with life. To be healed and to move along. But Jeff Dryden says, Jesus doesn't do anonymous healings. That it's an invitation that Jesus gives, that he doesn't mean the question for the disciples or the crowd. He means it for this one person, and it's an invitation for her. But for her, it feels like a threat. For this woman, it feels like a threat. Why is she afraid? For her entire last 12 years of existence, which is likely almost half her life, this woman has been a social outcast because of this physical condition she's had. She has not been able to participate in the things that Jewish people do at the center of their community, in the synagogue. She hasn't been able to be in these sorts of crowds because she's unclean. She's on the outside, and she's got this deep self-understanding that has been formed, this lifetime of experience that sort of brought her to expect how people like Jesus respond to her. And people like Jesus, who are teachers of the law, she expects that they respond just like all the other teachers of the law she's encountered. They keep her at an arm's length, and you're on the outside. And Jeff Dryden says it's this fear and the self-understanding of worthlessness behind it that Jesus stops to take away. Jesus knows this woman. And he knows the fear she feels at being called out in front of this crowd. And yet he turns and he draws her out. Look at verse 47 in just the way, when the woman saw that she was not hidden. She wanted to hide and just get away. But when she saw she was not hidden, that the light was shone on her, she came trembling and falling down before him. Just like Jairus did, she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. See, this woman believed that Jesus was powerful, clearly. She believed that Jesus could heal her. She risked everything to go touch the hem of his garment. But here's what she needed to believe as well. Not just that Jesus is powerful, not just that he's able, but that he's for her. That his heart is toward her, that he is good and wants her good. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what you and I need to know and to feel as well, to believe. That not only is Jesus King on the throne, not only is he powerful, but in the moment of your deepest fear, when you feel that sense that that fear is crushing in, when you feel that you can't go on, you need to believe the same thing this woman needs to believe, which is that Jesus is for you, that he wants your good, and that even if he's calling you to a scary place, what seems like a terrifying place, she comes trembling because she's been exposed and the light has been shown on her, that he is good, that he is gracious. What's at the heart of this woman's misunderstanding and Jairus's misunderstanding of Jesus is that they believed that they could come to him in order to have healing, but they didn't see that he is a Lord whose generosity does not run out and that he would take them deeper than they wanted to go. But that the healing that he comes to bring is not just the healing we want. It's the healing we most deeply need. I was reflecting this week on a character in one of Amor Towles' novels who kind of is thinking about her little brother, who's just this, and I'm sure you've known people like this, just this extremely big-hearted person. And his life is basically fallen apart because of how generous he is to other people. He doesn't really have many boundaries on his generosity and what he'll do for other people. So he's really struggled to make it in the world. And this is what that character says as she reflects on her brother. She says, "When we're young, so much time is spent teaching us the importance of keeping our vices in check, our anger, our envy, our pride. But when I look around, it seems to me that so many of our lives end up being hampered by a virtue instead. If you take a trait that by all appearances is a merit, a trait that's praised by pastors and poets, a trait that we have come to admire in our friends and hope to foster in our children, and you give it to some poor soul in abundance, it will almost certainly prove an obstacle to their happiness. Just as someone can be too smart for their own good, there are those who can be too patient for their own good or too hardworking." And I imagine you've known people where if you thought about it for a few minutes, it feels like their problem is not a vice, it's a virtue. They're too much of some good thing. I think, as I was thinking about this story this week and this woman, I think there's a little bit of that in this woman's story. She's come not only there's not only sort of the shame side of things, but there's also a sort of what can develop into what looks like a humility. A desire to sort of not be at the center and to draw away and to just sort of let Jesus keep doing his thing. But ultimately, what Jesus knows is that very thing will be her utter undoing if she doesn't come to see what she really needs, which is that the Lord of the universe cares for her. And cares for her enough not to let her just go and keep doing what she's been doing. Not to just go and be healed physically, but continue to feel that sense of worthlessness. But to know that the story of the gospel is something that recreates us, that drives us back to Eden, where God made us in his image, where he cares about us, where he's making us again what he created us to be in the first place. Some of us can have too much virtue, as it were, sometimes. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, that's just as dangerous to the gospel as too much vice. We have too much of a sense of sort of being virtuous on our own terms, or false humility, or decentering ourselves. And what we really need to see is that Jesus is for us, for our good. I'm reading The Brothers Karamazov right now, and Dostoevsky's old novel, and there's a scene where a character named Captain Snegiryov, it's a great Russian name, one of Dostoevsky's great Russian names, he is this poor man who receives a gift from somebody, and at first he's ecstatic because it's going to change his family's life circumstances, and then he thinks for a moment, and you can almost... Dostoevsky describes, you can see the change in his face, and he crumples the money and throws it on the ground and says, "I won't take this because I'm not going to be seen as someone who relies on other people." Some of us really struggle with that. I think all of us really struggle with that. But to sort of let down those defenses, to let others come in, and this woman struggled to let Jesus do that. To let him come in and to let him work and change her heart. So Jesus doesn't let this woman slip away quietly. Her faith was only partial, he knows, and he calls her to a full faith, a faith that always has room to sort of grow deeper. Brothers and sisters, fear is a powerful thing. One of Shakespeare's lines that he puts in the mouth of Joan of Arc in Henry VI, he says, of all base passions, fear is most accursed. Fear can paralyze us. It can hold on to us. It can sort of set faith up on a shelf and allow it to deteriorate. And in the Gospels, here's what happens is faith is always in motion. Faith is always either growing or deteriorating. It's like a muscle. If I'm using it, it's growing. If I'm not using it, it's atrophying. Faith is like that, and fear can set that faith up on a shelf and put it in the background so I'm not exercising it, I'm not using it, and it atrophies over time. Do not allow fear to reign in your life. What's the solution to that? How do we become people who don't allow fear to take over, to put faith on the shelf? Well, here's where Jesus goes. This is the last point here, faith's opportunity. He calls both the woman and Jairus to growth and depth. We return to Jairus' story after Jesus interacts with the woman, and here's what happens. Jairus has been invited into this woman's story. He's witnessed what Jesus has just done, and now it's his turn. Jeff Dryden says, whatever faith Jairus came with, Jesus commands it now to grow exponentially, because what happens when as soon as this woman is healed, people come and they tell Jairus, well, your daughter has died. It's too late. There's a sort of finality to it. But Jesus says, verse 50, do not fear, Jairus. Only believe, and she will be well. What a crazy thing to say. And think about that for a moment. Jesus has been so tender to this woman. He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. He reminded her, this woman who's been so disconnected, of the connectedness of her life, that she's the daughter of God. He's been so tender, and now he's going to be ruthlessly demanding. You see that? Don't be afraid. Only believe. You just got word that your daughter died, that your worst fear came true. Don't be afraid. Only believe. See, there's a couple of different dangers or ways we can go wrong when it comes to faith. And again, I think Jeff Dryden does a really wonderful job of sort of laying some of these things out. I really profited from his work on this passage this week. He says, on the one hand, we can struggle with sort of a perfectionism. You just need to, I talked about this earlier, you just need to have good enough faith in order to sort of to get it, to be all right. There's this sort of perfectionism on the one hand, that our faith will only be acceptable when it's absolute. And really what that is an idolatrous legalism. It begins to say, as long as my faith is good enough, I'll be all right. I'll be acceptable before God. It sees God as withholding, as holding on to his grace until I have enough faith for him. See how that's a legalism? Until I conjure up enough faith myself. But what we've seen already is that faith is about the giver. It's the God who gives, and it's just simply clinging to him. There's no room for sort of a perfectionism on the one hand. But on the other hand, we have this tendency towards sliding into moral or spiritual complacency. That if we have faith, we can kind of, we're just all right, and we don't need to develop that faith or work that faith, that we can just walk away, we can get what we need, and then leave. And here's what the gospel says. Don't treat faith as something that needs to be perfect, but also don't treat faith as something that doesn't grow. You need to grow. You need to be formed. You need to work this out. And Jesus calls Jairus not to fear, only to believe, and she will be well. And I'm not even going to spend time on this last part of the passage, because what Jesus does, as you read, is he goes, he takes Peter, James, and John with him. He goes into this girl's room, and he raises her up. He resuscitates her. He brings her back to life. He's the Lord who not only is Lord over the storm, he's not only Lord over the demons, he's not only Lord over this disease that this woman has brought, but he's Lord over death. None of it is outside of his control. He's shown it over and over and over again this morning. And the invitation to us, brothers and sisters, just going back to that quote I shared in the beginning from All the Light We Cannot See, where she sees sort of the essence of fear, that a light would be shown on us and we would be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, part of what we have to see when we come to faith in Jesus Christ is that the light does need to be shown on us. That the very eyes of the all-knowing God have to enter in. That we do have to become desperate and exposed before him. But here's what happens. Rather than us being struck by the bullet, this same Savior who went into this young girl's room and raised her up, he would be the one who would go to the cross. He would be the one who would be struck when the light was shown on him, as it were. He went to his very death. He was destroyed so that then when the light is shown on you in all your mess, in all your sin, in all your shame, in all the areas, the corners of your life that you would never want to be exposed, when the light is shown on you, there is no destruction for you. Because the destruction has already happened. He has swallowed it up. And that's the Savior that you're called to faith in. That's the Savior this woman was called to faith in. That's the Savior Jairus was called to faith in. Let's be a people who put away the fear, who say, I'm not going to allow fear to put my faith on the shelf, but I'm going to cling to this Savior no matter how weak my faith is, and I'm going to hold on to him. I'm going to exercise and grow and lean more into the depth of that faith that he calls me to, because his love is far and wide and deep and long. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do ask you to show us, along with Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, help us to know the love of Christ in its breadth and in its height and in its width and in its depth. Lord, help us to know how deep your love goes. And Lord, help us not to hide in darkness. Some of us, Lord, are really struggling with wanting to camp out in the dark corners of our souls. Some of us are struggling with shame even this morning, Lord. Some of us are struggling with wanting to come to you for certain things and then wanting to go away and hide. And Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to to allow the light to be shown, to see, Lord, that there is nothing that we have to lose and everything to gain because your gospel has so transformed us. Help us to be a people who don't hide. Help us to be a people who cling to you. And Lord, we come confessing how weak our faith is. And Lord, we come confessing how strong you are. And Lord, in our weak faith, we hold on to you and we pray, we call out, we claim your promises that you will never leave or forsake us, that you will not put us out of your presence, that we have an advocate at the right hand of God who has given his life for us so that we can stand before you and come before your throne with confidence, knowing that you will accept us because of what Jesus has done. Help us, Lord, to cling to that. Help us to grow in that. And Lord, take us to deeper places than we are comfortable going. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.